It's always interesting to me when I begin to prepare these messages for Sunday mornings to see what direction the Lord will take me. Last week, in my preparation, I kind of questioned whether or not to include verse 11 in the text for that day, and it seemed a little separate from what I was focusing on, which was the Song of Hannah, and or the Prayer of Hannah, some people consider it a song. But in preparing this week, my plan was to go on quite a ways into chapter 2, perhaps even to the end. But I needed to start with verse 11 because we didn't cover verse 11 last week. And so I started with verse 11 and I didn't get any further. So this is probably not going to happen very often as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. If it did, we could be in 1 and 2 Samuel a very long time because they're not short books. It's just kind of neat to me how the Lord sometimes takes me down a road that I don't really expect. So we're returning to the story right at the end of Hannah's song or prayer of praise to God, the dedication of her son, turning him over, leaving him in God's hands there to serve God there at the tabernacle. And this is what it says in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So the first thing I saw here is what I'm calling the fork in the road. It's the point at which Samuel's life diverges from what is normal. I am a person that, in my flesh, really gravitates to a normal life. I've not, for the most part, had a normal life. Especially early on, our life was very, very unusual. I guess it's probably gotten a bit more normal in some respects in the last 10 years or so. But the problem is that normal is overrated. The problem is that what the world considers the natural path that you follow is not the path that Christ calls us to. And in this time and in this culture, the normal life was one, especially for a young man, for a male child, he would follow in his father's footsteps, grow up in the same community, have the same friends, and enter the same trade, and generally just kind of repeat through the generations. That was how their society had stability, was that the generations just kept on following. This would not be true for Samuel. He was taken out of the flow of normal and put on a path of dedication to God. And you notice the divergence. It says Elkanah went home to Ramah. Elkanah went back to what he knew. What he knew was not bad. It was not wrong. It was not evil. But it was not the path of full dedication to God that Samuel was placed on by his mother's choice and later by his own choice to remain. Now, in our own time and culture, the expectation that a child will grow up to follow in their parents' footsteps is greatly reduced. Nevertheless, parents still have a very outsized influence on the course of their children's lives. They say, eventually you become your parents. And I have already seen this to be true of me in some ways that surprise me. You know, you get to be about 35, 40 years old and you hear something come out of your mouth and it's exactly the thing that your parents would have said to their children or whatever. Even things that you might have said, well, you never do that or you never say that, and yes, you probably will. Because that's just the way it works, and it's not all bad. God actually designed for this to be one of the major mechanisms whereby the faith in Christ is passed on from one generation to the next. Nevertheless, it's important to realize that in Christ, our heritage is not defined by who our parents are, even if they're good people, even if they're Christ followers, even if the traditions into which we are born are good traditions. That is not what defines us. Every person who comes to faith in Christ, even if they came from 10 generations of Christians, must for themselves make that choice to be born again. And when you are born again, you get a new heritage. It may be in line in many ways, as mine was, thank God, with heritage that I received from my parents, but it is a different heritage. You are not just continuing on in the same traditions because they're good traditions. You're not continuing on in the same identity because it's a largely good one. You still get a new one. And that identity keeps you from being at home in this world. The path diverges. Elkanah went home to Ramah. He was at home in this world, as the vast majority of people are. When he came to the tabernacle, he was just visiting. If you've ever played Monopoly, you know, there's that thing you can go around the square that says jail and it says just visiting. Well, you can come to the house of God and you can be just visiting, or you can live there, or you can be a part of God's family. You can get your new identity. So the choice is, where do you want to be a stranger? Where do you want to be a visitor? And where do you want to be at home? Now, this was not as clear, of course, in Samuel's case, and I don't mean to imply that Elkanah did something wrong by not staying there at the tabernacle. That's not the point. The point is, this is a picture of what's to come. And what's to come in Christ, for us, we are all called to this. It's not just a special select few. We're going to see that in a moment. It's all of us. When we are born again into Christ, we actually become the house of God. We become, as it were, his tabernacle on earth. And as a result of that, we lose our home in this world. You cannot have both. You cannot be at home in the world and at home in God. You can be a stranger to the world, at home in God, or you can be a stranger to God and at home in the world. Those are the choices. And Peter assumes that those that he's writing to in his first epistle have made this choice for Christ. He assumes that at the fork in the road, they said, we're going to follow Christ. And therefore, he addresses his letter to the exiles, because that's their identity. And then in verse 17, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, he says this, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, if you call God your Father, then where is your home? It's in him. If that's who your Father is, then that's where your home is. And therefore, as long as you are in this world, you are in exile. You are a stranger. You have joined the company of those who are looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You are saying, by your life and by your words, I do not belong here. He goes on in verse 18 to say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is saying that everything that we inherited in a carnal sense, in a fleshly sense, from our parents, not all of it is evil, but it is all futile as respects the most important thing, which is eternity. Whatever traditions, whatever identity and heritage, whatever culture and ethnicity and political affiliation you were born into, it is futile as concerns that which is most important. And you were redeemed from these things, and you were taken out of that flow, and you were given a new identity through the new birth. Those to whom Peter was writing had made the choice not to be defined by the heritage that they were born into, but to follow Christ. And in following Christ, to receive a new birth and a new heritage, and inevitably to become strangers in the place where they are. No matter if you've lived there your whole life, you might live and die in the same town with the same people and have a good, close relationship with your family, but have to call yourself a stranger in the world, a stranger and an exile, because you've chosen only to be at home with God. And there's a sense in which, even in this world, we are at home with God. Moses said in his prayer, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. We get a taste of that now, especially when we gather as the people of God. That's probably the closest we get to being at home. But we will not be finally and fully at home until we shed these mortal bodies and we see him face to face. So that's the choice that was made by Hannah for her son, and later on by Samuel himself as he chose to remain in that path. So what does that path look like? Well, it's not a passive calling, it's an active calling. So it says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. You come to Christ, your identity changes, but that's not all that changes. Your calling and your purpose also change. This one short sentence teaches us at least three principles regarding what it means to be a minister. And that's why I got stuck on this verse and didn't go any further. Because I started thinking about this. The first truth concerns what ministry is and what is necessary to qualify us to minister. I think it's kind of a problem that in Christian circles, the definition of the word has been narrowed such that it is generally understood as referring only to specifically church-related ministry, that is a specific type of ministry, to preaching and teaching and evangelism. And frequently, those that have this concept of ministry as this narrow thing that only happens within a church, within some kind of conscious, identified church context, they get the idea also that it requires some next level calling. Like there's only a select few that do this. Much, you know, I think sometimes some of our ideas come from a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. So we look at the Old Testament and we find, for instance, that God chose only the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to actually offer the sacrifices. And then there were the Levites, who were a slightly larger group, but still only a small portion of the Israelites, that served in the tabernacle, and then you had the general population. But you see, it's completely different now. The song that is sung to the Lamb before the throne of God is, "You have made us a kingdom of priests." That is, everyone who is in the kingdom of Christ is a priest, and everyone who is in Christ is a minister. And you can see this in the fact that Samuel is described at the age of probably 2, no more than 3, as ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. I mean, we've got a 3-year-old and an almost 2-year-old in our family, I mean extended family, and I guarantee you that their theology is nil, or next to nil. And their qualifications to do anything in the context that we would normally call ministry, pretty much none. So it doesn't mean what we often take it to mean. The word minister is actually just a slightly archaic word for a servant. And literally anyone can serve. My daughter is almost 2. She does some helpful things. Just a lot of things that are not so helpful, but she'll grow out of that. But she can actually do stuff. You know, you can say, can you put daddy's shoes back in the shoe rack? And she can go do that. What are the qualifications necessary to be a minister? Why don't we ask Jesus? John 12, and verse 26, Jesus said this, "If anyone serves me, he must have a PhD, or at least a postgraduate degree, because, I mean, I don't want any uneducated people in my service." Does that not sound quite right? That's probably because that's not what he said. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So in order to minister, in order to be in ministry, as we say, you must be a follower of Christ. What is a Christian? A follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a minister. And if you want to be a minister, you simply be a follower. Because what did Jesus say that he came to do? He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister." He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve sacrificially, to give his entire life to the service of God by serving others. So if you are a Christian, if you answer that question in the affirmative, if you have taken that fork in the road, then you are also a minister. Now, are there specific types of ministry that God calls people to? Absolutely there are. And I don't want to downplay that, obviously. You know, God has called me to a pastoral ministry. But pastors and teachers and evangelists are a particular kind of minister, and our job is to equip you all for your ministry. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think it is a huge problem when the church at large, when the saints, those who are called to do the work, have in their minds outsourced it to a special class of paid ministers. And so therefore, they get the idea that attendance and financial contributions are pretty well all they have to do, and then somebody else with this, all this specialized training does the ministry. No, you do the ministry. If a 2 or 3 year old child can be said to minister to the Lord, you can minister to the Lord. You can serve him by serving others. Not just in a generic way, but in a specific way that communicates the love of God. The second truth that I want to draw your attention to about ministry that we find in this verse concerns the question of whom we are serving. I've already alluded to this. It says the boy was ministering to the Lord. Now that's a very interesting way to frame it. To the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So the writer, who very well may be Samuel himself, puts God first in that order. He doesn't say he was ministering to Eli in the presence of the Lord. He says he was ministering to the Lord. His first service was to God. And we find this repeated in the book of Acts when it talks about the prophets and the teachers that were in the church at Antioch. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Spirit spoke to them. It is an unfortunate pattern that we see in the church, that people who devote themselves to ministry often end up getting burnt out. And my personal belief is that the main cause of burnout is a lack of understanding this essential truth. We minister to the Lord. Now, that does not mean that we do not also minister to people or the people are not important. So at the age of 2 or 3 years, probably about all Samuel could do was little tasks around the tabernacle that served Eli or the other priests. Probably not even old enough to understand really who God was. Nevertheless, he had already been set on a path of ministering to the Lord because ultimately his service was to God. Everything that went on there, at least in intent, in name, was for the service of God. It was not about people ultimately. So how do you know? If your service to God is by means of service to people, then how do you know whom you're really focused on? How do you know whom you are ultimately serving? One way, I think, is to ask yourself this question. Why am I doing what I do? What is the reward that I hope to receive? What will make it worth it to me to make the sacrifices that I'm making right now? Jesus called this out with regard to the Pharisees, that their motive was wrong. It wasn't that all the things they were doing were wrong. It was that the purpose, the why for which they were doing them was wrong. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 6, Jesus said, and when you pray, he's talking to his disciples, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've received their reward because why did they do it? They did it for the notice of people. They did it in order to get people to think well of them, to think they were spiritual. And so people saw them and thought that, and therefore they got their reward. So whom were they ultimately serving? People, not God. And this is what Jesus said we should do. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It is not wrong to seek for the reward. You just have to seek it from the right person. and that right person is God. The service is ultimately directed to God. How do you know whom you're serving? Who do you expect to write your paycheck? You know, there's a couple of different models that they use in business major compensation schemes. One would be just a salary that you get, and then the other would be commission. And if you get paid on commission, you've got to worry about pleasing all your customers, because if you don't make sales, you're not going to get paid. On the other hand, if you're getting paid a salary, well, you're going to have to please who? Your employer, the person who writes the check. And that's the way we are in the kingdom of God. There is one whom we have to please. We may not be like the Pharisees. We may not be inclined to go pray on a street corner so that we'll be noticed. But this desire for human affirmation is very deep, and it's not entirely a bad thing. When it becomes a problem is when we allow that to become our motivation. When we allow it to become the why for what we do. It is not wrong to want to be encouraged, to want to have someone communicate to you that you're doing a good job. But you cannot hang your motivation on that. Otherwise, one of two things is likely to happen to you. One, you are likely to compromise what is pleasing to God in order to get the affirmation from people, if you're not getting it otherwise. Or two, you may fall into despair because you can't get it no matter what you do. You just end up being ignored and passed over. And this happens to a lot of people in ministry. Again, I think the reason that we so often see people getting burned out in ministry is that they are looking for their reward from people instead of looking for the reward that comes from God. There was a preacher, a missionary actually, I don't remember who it was. He was coming home from years of service to God in the some foreign country. This was probably 100+ years ago. And he happened to be on the boat with a famous explorer or political figure. I think of it as maybe being Teddy. Yeah, I was wondering if it was. I was thinking it was Teddy Roosevelt. And he was on the same ship. And Teddy Roosevelt had gone somewhere and done something. You know, he was always writing books, and he was a very popular president, and he was an outdoorsman and all these other things, explorer. And so Teddy Roosevelt came home to this big gala, this huge welcome and cheering crowds and all this stuff for whatever thing it was he had been off doing. And the missionary, I don't know if he had anybody there to greet him at all. Often, you know, missionaries don't marry, and so I don't know whether he even had family there. But he was just feeling down. And he was saying to the Lord, why does this guy get this huge welcome home and I've got nobody? And the Lord said to him, because you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You're still an exile and a stranger. You have not come to the place where you will receive your reward. Believe me, the rewards are coming and they are going to be worth waiting for. How? I don't know, but I trust God. I trust him and I believe that he made us and that he knows how to satisfy us most deeply with a satisfaction that's not going to go away tomorrow or next week, but it'll last forever. Live for that, because that is going to be worth it when the one who made us says, well done. That's going to be worth everything. That's why I live my life. That is my why. That is my purpose. I want to hear him say, well done. Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24. Paul is addressing a class of people who are never necessarily going to be appreciated in this world. They're never necessarily going to get to see the results of their labor, and they can't do anything about it. Because why? They're slaves. The society in which they live allows others to have control of their lives and to reap the rewards of their labor. So their situation is very possibly never going to change. They're very possibly never going to be appreciated. They may always be taken for granted. And those over them may just consider, well, you're lucky to have a food to eat and a roof over your head, and just discount them and pass right by them. What does Paul say to those people? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It does not matter what your circumstance is, and as we'll see in a moment, it doesn't even matter who's over your head, even pushing you down. God will be a debtor to no one. And I believe that those that receive the highest rewards and accolades in the life to come will probably surprise us, because many of them we will have never heard their names. We'll be like, who is that? That guy spent his life as a slave. That guy was a garbage collector. That guy was a quadriplegic in a group home somewhere. I mean, I really believe this. Because circumstances cannot limit you in the love that you have for God and the love that you show to others. There is no one that can keep you from ministering to the Lord except for you. You cannot say, well, my circumstances are such that I just can't do. Yes, you can. Because all that he requires of you is that you surrender yourself to him in the same way that Samuel was surrendered to God by Hannah. Here I am. Here I am. Do what you want with my life. That's what servants do. And if you have to be a servant to some other person, okay, fine. Paul says, don't worry about that. If you can be made free, use that. But don't worry about it if you're a slave, because it is no more difficult for God to use you for his purposes in that condition than it is in any other. There are no circumstances of your life that keep you from ministering to the Lord. But there are circumstances that can make it feel like you are not reaching your full potential. And that's the third truth about ministry that I want to address that I find in this verse. It says he was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, to serve in someone's presence in this context basically means you serve under their authority. Eli was not a good man. That does not mean he never said or did anything good. He was a judge of Israel. He spoke truth at times. But he was also very hypocritical. And he had raised his own sons, apparently, rather badly. At least we know that by this point, and we're going to get into this next week, that the way in which he responded to their gross immorality and wickedness was wholly inadequate. He was a very compromised individual, in other words. And this is the man who was the authority, the father figure, the one under whom Samuel grew up serving the Lord. Was he hindered by the fact that the person that was over him was a bad example? Was compromised? Was a hypocrite? Obviously he was not. And I believe that was because he kept his focus on God. When you put your focus on people, and this is why it's so dangerous, this so often happens, and I'm very frustrated by it when I see it getting repeated over and over again. In Christian circles, God gifts somebody with some wisdom or some ability to speak or teach or whatever, and people gather around them as a following, and they say, this is the guy that we need to listen to, and read his books and listen to his recordings and do all this stuff, and then inevitably, it always happens. It may take years down the road, some crack in his life is exposed, and the whole thing falls apart, and a whole bunch of people walk away from Christ. Like, the reason that that happened was not primarily because that person had a failure in their life and because they sinned, because we all have failures in our lives. We all sin. The reason was that you put too much weight on them in the first place, that you didn't recognize that it was to the Lord. It is Christ whom you follow. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But ultimately, Christ is the shepherd. Christ is the king. But we are not hindered from doing and being all that God desires for us to do and be, even by the fact that some people in our lives, even those who may be like in a position as Eli was of authority over Samuel, did not hinder Samuel from becoming the man of God that he was meant to be, because he didn't follow Eli's example. He submitted to him. He followed his direction, insofar, I assume, as Eli did not require him to disobey God. But Jesus gave us the model. In Matthew chapter 22, he addressed this question of submission to the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the people that Jesus called snakes. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He used very strong language in condemning their hypocrisy, but this is what he said to his disciples. Matthew 22, verses 2 and 3, he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Huh? Talking about the people you just called snakes and hypocrites and said they're going to hell? Do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. You follow the example of those that lead in the church to the extent that they are following the example of Christ. And to whatever extent they're not, you just don't follow them in that thing. That does not mean that we have to separate, that we say, I can't be in this environment because there are these people who teach these things and who do these things that I disagree with. I've struggled with this myself. Because when I was young, especially, I had this idea in my mind that you've got to have this, what was in my mind anyway, a standard of spiritual perfection. Now, the truth is that none of us are perfect. None of us have perfect understanding. But in my mind, it was, well, I can't be a part of that because this person has got this problem that I think, you know, this is wrong and I disagree with that. And what this often results in is a complete fragmentation, and we don't learn the things that God wants us to learn because we are not willing to walk with those people that have those, to us, obvious imperfections. Now, this is very hard, and I'm not saying that there is not a time to walk away, because there is. There are hills to die on when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to practice. Not every hill is a hill to die on. And I have felt God leading me to work with and alongside and even under people that I disagree with on some rather important things, or things that I consider pretty important. And everyone has to work this out in their own conscience before God. But here is what I'll say. Ask yourself, first of all, am I concerned for God's glory in this? Or is it just a matter, as I think it very often is, when it comes to conflicts within the church, being right, saving our pride, being comfortable? If we're concerned for what, again, is important to God, if our ministry is to Him, many times we may find that it is possible for us to continue to walk alongside those with whom we disagree. Again, there are important disagreements and there are unimportant disagreements. But even if they're wrong, God was continuing to work through Eli and the whole situation there at the tabernacle, as messed up as it was, in developing Samuel into the man and the prophet that he needed to be. That was where God wanted him. So what you've got to figure out is, where does God want you? It does not necessarily hinder your ministry that those who are also involved are really messed up on some stuff. Because the truth is, we are all pretty messed up on some stuff. If there's one thing that I hope I've convinced you of today, is that questions like this are unavoidable if you are going to be a follower of Christ, because you are automatically in ministry. Elkanah had the option of just going back to his house. Under the old covenant, he could do that. Under the new covenant, we're either following Christ or we're not. There is no, I'm just going to sit this one out. No, you're not. Not if you're going to follow Christ. He is going to lead you into places of service, and sometimes they are going to be messy and uncomfortable and confusing, and you're going to have to, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, figure it out. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill, I'm not sure, who said that he thought the whole key to the Christian life was summed up in the words found in Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus. If you look at people, you're going to be confused, you're going to be disappointed, you're going to be derailed and sidetracked. If you look to Christ, He will hold you fast. We don't get to just go and live our own lives because they're not ours. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. To go and just live my own life and do my own thing without respect to God's will is a misappropriation of his property, because he is the one who owns my life and who has the right to direct it. I cannot live for myself. I cannot live for the approval of others either. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's a fork in the road. You can go one way or you can go the other. You can commit your life to Christ. You can receive that identity and you can serve like he served, love like he loved, sacrifice like he sacrificed. Or you can go your own way and serve yourself or live for the approval of other people. But as for us, we have chosen to follow Christ. And one thing and one thing only must be the driving force in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15 says, for the love of Christ controls us. What controls you? What determines your life's course? If you have taken that path at the fork in the road, then the love of Christ controls you. Because we have concluded this, Paul says, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If you are a follower of Christ, then this is you. You cannot live for yourself. You cannot live for the approval of others. If this truth has completely captivated your heart, you cannot help but live for him with his love as the motive for all that you do. Unlike Samuel, it is not a mother's sacrifice and vow that determined this course for us. It was our father's sacrifice, because he gave what was most precious to him, because he gave his son for us. We are called to give our all to him.